Matthew chapter 4, we have come as verse 12, as far as verse 12, where it says, "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up.' And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship, but Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. His fame went through all of Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases," notice, "and torments, and those that were possessed of devils, and those that were lunatic." Notice, those are three different things: someone who's tormented, someone who's possessed with a devil, and someone who's lunatic. You might have raised all three of those already. I don't know. Happy Father's Day. "And those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." We have this very interesting picture given to us. Verse 12 begins by saying, "Now." We're a year after verse 11. Verse 11 gives us the end of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by Satan. He returns from his time in the wilderness during the year that we are not given details of here in Matthew. He goes to Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple for the first time, turning over the tables of the money changers and so forth. He has his discussion with Nicodemus, Nick at night, you know the story. He encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. He goes to a wedding at Cana in Galilee when he returns up into the area of Nazareth and turns water into wine. It says it was there that he first manifested forth his glory. So these miracles we're going to look at are not his first. It was there that his first miracle was manifested. And in that year, he had encountered Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Now, when John the Baptist is cast into prison, Jesus now steps full into his public ministry, because John the Baptist is no longer preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It tells us now in verse 17 that Jesus now picks up that ministry and begins to preach that same message as John is placed in prison. Remember, as we look at this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand" is not the gospel the way that you and I know it. He's calling for repentance. He's saying the kingdom is at hand. This area of Zebulun and Naphtali are seeing incredible light. Christ himself, the king, has come. So the kingdom is being manifest. But Jesus is not saying you need to repent of your sins and accept me as your savior and the blood that I'll shed on the cross. None of that has come to fruition yet. But he's calling for repentance. He's asking for the hearts of people to turn from their ways and turn towards God and turn towards his kingdom. And there's good news. The word gospel is mentioned here. It's good news in the sense sense that he's healing, he's preaching to the poor, he's mending the brokenhearted, he's doing those things. So it isn't the gospel the way you and I know it. That will go through a metamorphosis. It will come to fruition in the book of Acts, the fullness of it. But here, the king steps onto the scene. And because the king steps onto the scene, the kingdom is being manifest. It's interesting, it says that he returns from Judea when John is cast into prison, and he goes back into the area of Galilee. Then he moves his headquarters, it says, from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is by the sea. Capernaum, probably a population of around 10,000, has a 2,500-foot long dock stone built out into the Sea of Galilee where all kinds of fishermen have their boats. There's huge fishing business there. The Phoenicians travel by there to go to the sea. It says the Romans are there. The Syrians are there. The Gentiles are there. Zebulun and Naphtali, it says, by the way of the sea, the Via Mares. It's a trade route. Some of it goes to Tiberias and then south to Jerusalem. Some of it goes out to the Mediterranean Sea. It was despised by the Jews in Jerusalem because they called it Galilee of the Gentiles. It had been broken off under Solomon's son, Jeroboam. Idolatry had become prominent in the north under Jezebel and Ahab, finally. Samaria being destroyed, judged by the Assyrians. There had been the influence of Gentiles throughout the northern area of Israel. In fact, Galilee, it means circle. And there were 20 cities that Solomon gave to Hiram from Tyre, who helped him building the temple. And it says Hiram didn't even like the cities. So it's this area, Galilee of the Gentiles, where there is mingled together Romans, the area of Decapolis, 10 cities settled by Alexander's commanders long before that, a strong Greek culture. There were Phoenicians, there is trade, there are lepers, there are prostitutes, Romans, there are people mingled together, and it's there where Jesus goes. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to where people are sitting in darkness, the light of God and the light of his kingdom. He goes right to the area where they're sitting in the shadow of death. There's spiritual darkness. They're impoverished, though there's great trade and great wealth. You know, and I'm glad that we do things in Zambia and in Russia and in Hungary. We have teams going. We do work. But right in front of us, there are millions of people in darkness right here. And that's the exact kind of place, I believe, where God's heart resonates with the prostitute on the street, with the person who's selling crack cocaine, with a city that's in darkness, where there, that is where the love of Christ shines the brightest. And look at our nation. We look at our nation, and our nation, we can say it's so dark. We can look at Hollywood. We can look at the music industry. We look at all these places. You know, but how much darkness is in the church? Or how much darkness is in our lives? But it's the place that Christ shines forth the brightest. And I believe it's the place that he would step into today before his return. The place where there is no light. He stands there and begins to manifest his ministry. It says all of Decapolis, Syria, Judea, beyond Jordan, Jerusalem. Scholars feel that in any given day there are 20 to 50,000 people cramming in around him. They bring all of the sick people from Syria. It says he heals them all. In places in Matthew's gospel, we get the impression they're throwing people down in front of Jesus, and as fast as they're throwing them down, he's touching them and he's healing them. Those that are well stricken, Luke tells us, with leprosy, means the nose is gone, the ears are gone, the fingers are gone. He makes them whole, every whit whole. Nose comes back, ears come back, fingers come back. Those that are crippled, missing arms and legs, he restores arms and legs, something that we can hardly imagine the scope of what's taking place. John the Baptist is in prison. So when word of this ministry begins to spread, they realize it's not John, because we're told in John's gospel, John the Baptist never performed a sign. He never did a miracle in his ministry. He preached of Christ, But he never did a miracle. Now miracles are happening to the degree that everyone's coming from foreign countries. Greeks are coming. Romans are coming. Jews are coming. The crowds are filled with people whose shoulders are being rubbed together who would never be together. Try to imagine that. Lepers are in the crowd. People with diseases in the crowd. You know, Pharisees and Sadducees who would normally pull up their gowns so they wouldn't touch anybody. They're in the hustle and the bustle and the jostle of the crowd. This is a very, it's hard for you to imagine. Well, just take a minute and look around a room, I guess. Look around this room. See people, different shapes, different sizes, different ages, different colors, different backgrounds. We would not have hung out until we all got put in the same family. And it's all around Jesus Christ. These people are coming. They're gathered. They're astounded. The kingdom's being manifest because the King is there. And in the middle of that, we have the picture of him calling these four individuals: Andrew, Peter, James, and John. You think of the task that he's undertaking. He has tens of thousands of people following him without radio, without television, without news coverage, without CNN, without Fox News, without anything in print, by word of mouth. There's such power, such dignity, such sovereignty being manifest. Who would you get to be your assistants? Certainly you'd need Donald Trump to get saved to organize the financial end of this undertaking. You'd need David Letterman to get saved so he could handle the media part of it, you know. Who would you, Howard Stern needs to get saved, cleaned up, washed up, and do the radio part of this for Jesus Christ. You would imagine your own deal there. But look who he calls. He comes walking up by the seacoast, and it says, he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. They're casting their net into the sea. They were fishermen. He said to them, follow me, be following me, and I will make you, and that would take years, fishers of men. No excuses. I will make you. You don't have to be. I will make you. Okay? Jesus is the same. He's not looking for people that are qualified necessarily. He's looking for people that are available. Drop your nets is incidental to the story. Follow me is universal. Not follow Calvary Chapel, not follow Pastor Joe, not follow Billy Graham, not follow the Pope, not follow the Catholic Church. Follow me. That's Christianity. Follow me. And it says, immediately, straightway, they left their nets, they followed him. Going on from there, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship, and they're with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship, notice, and their father, and followed him. So it all seems a little strange, doesn't it? The truth is, about a year before this, he had encountered these men. Andrew, someone who we feel like we know little about, and we only hear his name in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is really given to us in John's gospel. And no wonder, because him and John were friends. Most scholars feel John was 15 or 16 years old at this time because of how long he lives when he writes the book of Revelation and ends up in Ephesus as an elder before he dies. 15 or 16 years old. Please, if you're 14, 15, 16, 17, listen. You got no excuses. 15 years old, John. He's with Andrew, who is Peter's brother. We don't know if he's older or younger than Peter. He's always called Peter's brother. John, 3 out of 4 times when he talks about him, calls him Peter's brother. Sorry if you're one of those. Oh, you're Jim's brother. Oh, you're Susie's sister, you know. You don't have your own name. Your handle is attached to somebody else. That's who you are. That's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Tradition tells us they were both big, that Peter was older, white hair, white beard, huge man, and tells us in the end of John's gospel there were too many fish in the net to pull in, and it says Peter went down and pulled it in himself. Andrew, we are told by tradition, was a huge man also, slumped shoulders from years of pulling up nets, fishing, a big man, these two big brothers. And Andrew and John, this young boy, knew each other, no doubt, from the fishing industry, but had become disciples of John the Baptist, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And after Jesus returned from his temptation in the wilderness, John the Baptist one day raised his finger and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, I must decrease." And John and Andrew looked at each other, looked at John the Baptist, looked at Jesus, and took off after him. And they're following Jesus. And they get the shock of their life because Jesus turns around and says, "Whom seek ye?" Not "what do you want?" "Whom seek ye?" And they froze, no doubt. And Andrew said, "Where do you live?" When you don't know what to say, he's got a little of Peter's gene pool there. You don't know what to say, you say something. And Jesus said, "Come and see." And they spent the better part of the day alone with Jesus. Now, I wish I had that tape in English. Andrew, big, older man, John, young teenager, alone with Jesus for hours. They come out of that meeting, and it says in John chapter 1, Andrew first findeth Simon, his brother. What a challenge to us. Some of us have had problems for years finding our brother and sister to tell them about Jesus for one reason or another. Andrew first findeth Simon, his brother. You know, I love to collect biographies, Bible biographies, character studies. And I have a bunch of them, some from 1856, some from 1830, a lot from the 1880s, 1890s, some from the century. And in three or four of them, it's Andrew the Ordinary. And when I see that, I know they all read somebody before them who did a great study called Andrew the Ordinary because they all picked it up. And what they're saying, you look up ordinary, I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary, it means regular, it means usual, it means normal. And certainly there was a lot of that attached to Andrew. He was just a normal guy. He wasn't chopping people's ears off with a sword like his brother. He was a normal guy. When he's in the boat on the sea, he's not saying like Peter, "If that's really you, tell me to come walk on the water." Who would do that? Peter never read the chapter. There's a big difference in some ways between his brother, and he would be the normal one, if ordinary does that, of the two, that's for sure. And in that sense, he is an encouragement to all of us. Every time we see him, he's bringing someone to Jesus. He's bringing Peter to Jesus, his brother. He's bringing a little boy to Jesus with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's bringing a group of Greeks, Gentiles, to Jesus that Philip brought to him. He does the everyday, normal, ordinary work that every Christian in this room should do of bringing people to Jesus. Not the Calvary Chapel, to Jesus. But there's something extraordinary. He is the ordinary man, and I think that's an encouragement to all of us. He's somebody's brother. That's an encouragement to us. Oh, you're, you know, somebody's brother. But he's more than that. Knowing the kind of man Peter is, for Andrew to go straight to him and say, "We've found the Messiah," is one thing. But for Peter not to turn around and say, "You're so stupid. Would you get lost? Leave me alone. Can't you see I'm catching fish?" Peter listened to him and came. That is a commentary in my mind on the character of Andrew. That Peter had enough respect for him, knew he had been a disciple of John the Baptist, knew his heart was longing after spiritual things, and he comes and he looks in Peter's face and says, "We have found the Messiah." Peter actually comes. That's a commentary on the kind of man Andrew was. And of course, when Peter comes, Jesus sees him coming and says, "You're Simon, son of Jonah. I'm going to change your name to Cephas, rock." Froze Peter in his sandals, I'm sure, because not only does he know his name, he knows his dad's name and his new name. The next time we see Andrew, we see him with a multitude. The 5,000 have gathered around Christ. The day is coming to an end. They're hungry. Plus, women and children, over 10,000 people. Jesus is in a conversation with Philip saying, "How much money do we have? Go and buy them victuals." Sounds like Jed Clampett should be there. "Go buy them food." "Well, we only have, this is all we have. It'll never happen." And Andrew steps up and says, "I have found a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 sardines. Now, that ain't ordinary. And I have to believe it's extraordinary. He's measuring several things. One is, Lord, you can do whatever you want with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is not ordinary. That is extraordinary. 10,000 hungry people are looking at you. You ever see those cartoons where the guy starts to look like a hot dog? People are so hungry. They're starting to look like fish, you know, the disciples. And he says, "Lord, I have a boy, a lad, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It tells me something else. While everybody else was doing whatever they were doing, Andrew met a boy who was willing to give everything he had, though it was nothing, in one sense, to Jesus. That's extraordinary. Because how many of us, school teachers, with grandchildren, how many of us can see a 5-year-old lad and perceive that he's willing to give everything he has to Jesus Christ? How many of us, working in Sunday school, are perceptive enough to see in the eyes of a little boy or a little girl, this is all I have, but I'm willing to give it all to Jesus. I have found a lad. That's extraordinary, to see that potential in someone, to recognize it. Andrew, no ordinary man in that sense. And then we find Philip, Greek name. The Greeks come to him. They want to meet Jesus. Philip, instead of taking them to Jesus, takes them to Andrew. He says, "Andrew, you're good at this interpersonal relationship stuff. They want to see Jesus. What should we do?" And Andrew says, "Come on." And he takes them and introduces them to the Lord. Andrew. Tradition tells us that he was crucified, he was martyred, and that he hung for over 2 days on a cross, and from that cross exhorted people passing by to glorify the Lord. That's extraordinary. We'll find out in heaven who this man was that Jesus called in the midst of this dark world to work alongside of him. Peter, we know much better. You know, Peter, James, and John, they become the inner circle. They're in the house of Jairus when his daughter's raised from the dead. They're at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're, you know, in Gethsemane alone with Jesus. Nowhere do we find Andrew saying, "Oh yeah, Peter, James, and John. Remember the day you called us? It was Andrew, Peter, James, and John. What am I? Not good enough? Now it's the big three instead of the big four." There's no envy. There's none of that in the life of this man, Andrew. Peter. I think sometimes the Lord kept Peter close because that was the only place he was safe. Peter's the one steps out of the boat onto the water. Peter's there when Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. Peter's the one on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, "It's a good thing we're here." But when Jesus looked at him, he said, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Cephas." The thing that Jesus is able to do in all of our lives is say this: "Thou art, thou shalt be." thou art, thou shalt be. He knows our future. He knows our potential. This was not a man you'd have picked to change the world. Thou art, thou shalt be a rock. Took a long time. He had to wake him up three times in Gethsemane when he should have been praying. He denied him three times in front of the little girl there in the court of the high priest. Jesus had to let the sheet down in the book of Acts three times, say to Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, three times. It seems like this guy, it took three times to get anything across to him. Paul had to reprove him in front of the church at Antioch because he was there with the Gentiles eating Italian sausage and pork roll. And then certain came from James. It says he withdrew, literally trimmed his sails. And he started to eat under the dietary laws again. And Paul rebuked him to his face. He was a slow learner. He was a project in process, like everyone in this room. But he would say at the end of his life, I'm ready to put off this tabernacle. So I seek to put you in remembrance of these necessary things as long as I'm here. And at the end of his writing, he challenged everyone and said, take heed lest you also fall from your steadfastness. Take heed lest you also, remembering, he had said, Lord, the rest, they'll all flee, but I'll never deny you. Take heed lest you also fall from your steadfastness, like he had a number of times, but rather grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Familiar with Christ. Now he's passing by saying, now it's time. Drop your nets. Follow me. James, one of the sons of thunder. Always James and John. It's not John and James. It's always James and John. And isn't it interesting? James is the first martyr. He'll be the first of the apostles put to death. Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I don't see where he got a whole lot of that career underway. He's the first one to die, and his brother's the bookend, the last one to die. John, the martyrdom of a long life, over 90 years old on Patmos, and then an elder in the church at Ephesus before he died. Isn't it interesting what the Lord sees? None of that mysterious to him. Look, drop your net, that's incidental. Follow me, or be following me, is universal. These are men who are already familiar with Christ to a degree, but now he's saying, today, I want greater commitment. Some scholars feel that Luke 5, 1 to 11 is actually a little after this, and Peter's fishing again there. Some feel it's the same incident. But there is a time when the Lord says to all of us, now follow me better, harder, with greater commitment. That happens in the life of every believer. You're a year old in the Lord, you're 2 years old in the Lord, you're 5 years old in the Lord, you're growing. God expects certain things from you. You're 10 years old in the Lord, God expects certain things from you. You're 20 years old in the Lord. It's interesting, as we grow and as we mature, there are those junctures, and there's difficulties. There's the loss of parents, the loss of children. There's great discouragements. There's great hardship. But in all of those places, in all of that darkness, like in all of this darkness, if we will listen, he has not changed. And he'll say, drop what you're doing and follow me more closely than you have, with greater intensity than you have. He's challenging me and you to do those things. He can take care of every infirmity. He can shine light into every difficult culture, society, and circumstance, or we might as well pack up and go home. The challenge for you and I is to follow him, to know his voice, to yield, to walk with him, to to give him our hands when he wants a touch of life, or our ears when he has something to say, to open our mouth when he wants to give encouragement to someone, to follow him. He knows the difference between somebody who's tormented, somebody who's a lunatic, which is literally moonstruck in the Greek, and somebody that's wrestling with a demonic situation. Isn't it interesting, moonstruck? Do you know that we kid each other around here once in a while when we look on the schedule and say, oh, Wednesday night's a full moon? We'll tell security, keep your eyes open. You know, now because there's no... there's no data that's scientific that tells us why that is. But statistically, the data tells us when there's a full moon, there's more people in being admitted to mental institutions, more people in emergency wards. We are crazier when there's a full moon. Why, we don't know. But statistically, we can affirm that. That's just free information. I just thought I'd let you know that. But there is this huge stir of thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Look at the men that he chooses. We're going to look at the women that follow him and support him. These are human beings. They are fraught with all of our weaknesses. They are filled with all of our passions, our personality quirks. And they are set aside by the Master and transformed as time washes over them and the power of God and his word changes them from the inside out. And it leaves every one of us here this morning, what no matter what our age is, whatever our background, without excuse. Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem to collect the priests and the scribes who were so familiar with the word. He starts with a bunch of fishermen. I always see that, you know, the people that are worried about global warming, they always say, would Jesus drive an SUV? Of course, he was a carpenter, he hung out with fishermen. What do you think he'd drive? He'd drive a Suburban. That's a no-brainer. Of course he would. It includes all of us. It includes all of us. My challenge to you is to follow him, to listen for his voice. We are in days that are dark days. We are in days that need another moving of the Spirit, a Jesus movement, not a Calvary movement, a Jesus movement that spans across all denominations, that spans across our country, the inner cities of our nation. We need a Jesus movement. And sometimes that happens when there's 12 people that are willing to follow with all their heart. 12 people that are willing to drop certain things and take hold of eternal things. That are willing to change their priorities. Let's have the musicians come. We'll stand. We'll pray. We'll lift our voices to the Lord. And I might just encourage you to say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Speak to me today, Lord. Tomorrow at work, this week. Let me hear your voice, your calling, in a fresh, new way. Father, I know you've overheard. We thank you for these things, Lord. And before you, Lord, we know there are no ordinary men and women. There are those of us that are more normal than others, Lord, ordinary in that sense, and we thank you for that encouragement. But Lord, walking with you is extraordinary, yielding to you, Lord, extraordinary. We may be, Lord, and thank you for the encouragement of men like Andrew and James. And we may be among men ordinary, but Lord, in your presence, with your follow me ringing in our ears, Lord, extraordinary. Thank you for that. We lift our hearts and our lives to you afresh, Lord. And Lord, we wonder what might happen in our day if we give ourselves wholly, Lord, over to you day by day as you speak to us. Lord,
by your grace, Lord. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.